Amen. It was several years ago, I was in high school, and I remember there was a stir in the media. Some news story was breaking out of Charlotte, North Carolina, and it was on all the headlines in Minneapolis. Fact is, as far as I can tell, it was on several headlines all around the country. There'd been some scandal that had been taking place in Charlotte, North Carolina, with two TV preachers, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. And these TV preachers had been involved in some things that were unscrupulous and wrong and even immoral. And it was plastered all over the headlines. And there just so happened at that time to be a preacher from the same denomination who was thundering against the sin of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. He had his own television program. He had his own live audience on a weekly basis. He was a televangelist of sorts, and to be very honest, was a good preacher. And then the story broke out of Louisiana that he had been involved in some unscrupulous behavior and immoral activity. And he went before his live televised audience on a Sunday morning with tears coursing down his cheeks. With a microphone in hand, he said the words, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And of course, this brought the ire of all the news media outlets around the country. Those that hate God have never been a friend of grace, but when those that love God besmirch the name of God, it sure gives the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. It was a sad day in America, really. It was a sad day in the hearts of a lot of Christians. But you know, there were some people in the Bible that said the very same thing. I have sinned. I want us to look at just a few examples this morning. The first is found in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, the Lord tells us that his people were responsible to come into the land and to begin to conquer the land of Canaan. It was their duty. It was their privilege. It was their responsibility. And the first city that they were to conquer was the city in Joshua chapter 7. The Bible tells us that they came in Joshua chapter 6 in Jericho, and they conquered the first city in the land of promise. They conquered it in a little bit of an unusual or unorthodox way as far as battle strategy. They marched around the city one time a day for 6 days in total silence. That to me is a miracle all in and of itself. Those of you that don't have kids, you'll understand someday. And then they marched around the city 7 times on the 7th day. And they did it in total silence. It must have been something of concern to the enemy. Maybe at first when they saw these soldiers and then families and priests and all marching around the city, they must have thought, what are these people doing? And who do these people think they are? And don't they know that they're an open target right now? If we want, we could shoot an arrow and knock them out. But they just kept marching around the city. Maybe the 3rd day or the 6th day that people began to talk and said, what are they doing? And is this some kind of new strategy? And what's their plan? I mean, this doesn't look like any kind of battle plan at all. By the way, let me just pause and say, in our day and in our moment right now, God's battle plans and strategies are always different than ours. His ways are higher than our ways. God works on a different timetable than we do. He works with a different strategy than we do. He works with different weapons than our man-made carnal weapons. He has a different intent than our intent, and God always wins. Just mark it down and underscore it in red. God always wins. And so here they march around the 6th day, and I can imagine some of their generals in Jericho getting a little nervous. And the scripture tells us that on the 7th day, they marched around in absolute silence. And then on the 7th day time around the city, they marched around. And then you found out where those people of Israel were from. They were from the south, because they let up a shout that would make the whole city rattle. And the tumbling walls came down upon the people of Jericho, and Israel moved in and conquered the first city. God said he gave specific instructions as to what they were to do, how they were to conquer the city, that the very things that they found were to be brought into the house of the Lord. But the one man that decided he was above the law, that he didn't need to follow God and his word and his way, brought trouble in the next chapter. That's Joshua chapter 7. He brought trouble, verse number 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." You know, I can make choices that I think are only going to affect me, and no one else will be affected. But the truth is, every one of my choices is going to be like a stone thrown into a pond. There will be a ripple effect, and eventually everyone will be touched. That is good choices, and that is bad choices. That is seen and unseen. That is righteous and unrighteous. And here in Joshua chapter 7, the Bible says that Achan committed a trespass. He took of the accursed thing. Everything they found as the spoil was to be brought into the house of the Lord. He said, "I'm going to keep some for myself, a wedge of gold, shekels of silver, and a goodly Babylonian garment." And the scripture tells us that when they went to battle against Ai, a city not even close to the size of Jericho and not even close to the fortification of Jericho, they were defeated. Look at what the scripture says. In verse 4, "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai." Joshua's counselor said, "Boy, we just defeated Jericho. We can defeat Ai, and we don't even need to send the whole army. This is a fraction of the size of Jericho." And Joshua sent up 3,000 men, and 37 died. Verse number 5, it says, "And 36 men died, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" The Lord's answer is telling. He says, "Joshua, get up off your face. This is not a time to pray." You know, some preacher here ought to preach a message on when it's time not to pray. And one is when there's sin in the camp, when there's sin that's unconfessed. That's not a time to pray and worship and praise God. That's a time to deal with sin. And there was sin in the camp, unbeknownst to Joshua up to this point. And God said, "That's why you couldn't stand before your enemies, and that's why you won't be able to stand before your enemies until you deal with the sin." And by the way, there is no forward motion when sin is in our life. No upward growth when sin is in our life. There is no victory in the future when sin is in our life. And if there's any pretense of it or any appearance of it, it will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ until that sin is dealt with. I want to challenge you to deal with the sin in the camp, whatever it may be, small or large, seen or not. Some men's sin go before them. The Bible says we need to deal with our sin the Bible way. And watch it now, not just with shallow confession, but with real repentance. That is, a godly repentance, a godly sorrow. I want you to keep your finger here. We're coming back to Joshua. But I want us to just put this right here so that we understand what we're aiming for and what we're not. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing and he is commending the church for the fact that they really had done right. And they had gotten right, clearly. And so here in this passage of scripture, in 2 Corinthians or chapter 7, he's speaking of real, genuine repentance. This is a good 7-11 passage, and it's right here. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. He said, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now he writes here, and apparently between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he had written another letter that was filled with a sound rebuke. And in that letter, he confronted their sin, and he comes to them in verse number 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent." In other words, I'm not changing my mind about that. I'm not apologizing to anybody for making you sorry with a letter. He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed for repentance." Let me just say to those of you young men that are preachers here, and those of you young ladies that are someday going to be mamas and caring for your kids, there are times when you have to have a little trouble now to avoid a lot of trouble later. And that's a principle in leadership that you just have to embrace. It's not easy. Nobody likes to confront. Nobody likes to get into somebody's grill. Nobody likes to deal with some sin, especially when it's ugly, and especially when a person has presented themselves one way and then, in fact, they're another way, and especially when it's causing trouble. But nobody likes that. You like to say, "Well, I'll just put it down the road a little bit." But eventually, it's going to have to be dealt with. So you avoid a little trouble now to avoid a lot of trouble later. And here, that's what Paul's saying. He says, "I made you sorry with the letter, but I'm not going to change my mind about that, because this letter made you sorry, and it made you sorry after a godly manner." Notice verse number 9. That's what we're aiming for. We're not aiming for just a decision. We're not aiming for just someone coming down to an altar. We're aiming for real life change. And when you get in ministry, and when you are in ministry right now, don't aim for a shallow, superficial result. You want something that goes deep to the heart, that changes a person's life. What changes on the outside only will only last for a little while. But what changes on the inside will have long-term results, not just for this generation, but for the next. He says in verse number 9, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed after a godly," or sorrowed to repentance. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." All right, there's two different sorrows he's referencing. A sorrow of the world that's like, "I've got my hand caught in the cookie jar. Lord, I'm sorry that you saw me. I'm sorry. Please help me to avoid the consequences," as we'll note in a moment. Then there's a sorrow that is a godly sorrow that says, "I'm sorry, but I don't care what the consequences are. I just want to be free from the guilt and shame of this. I want my conscience to be clean. I want my conscience to be restored. I want my conscience to be purged from dead works to serve the living and the true God." And that's the kind of repentance that God wants. That's the kind of repentance that will bring revival. That's the kind of repentance that we ought aim for in our preaching. That's the kind of repentance we ought display in our lives. Something that God sees truly. Only God truly can see the motive of our heart. And so we ought to be aiming to please Him. If you aim that high, everyone else that should be pleased will be. And he says here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, "This selfsame thing wrought in you after a godly sort." He said, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it had wrought in you." That means, you fooled me once, shame on you. You fooled me twice, shame on me. I'm going to be careful. I'm going to avoid these paths. I'm going to avoid these ways or these habits or these places or these steps. He says, "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves." What clearing of yourselves. It's a bother to me, Brother Beal, that in our Bible-believing churches, sometimes we deal with the problem by just getting rid of it. By the way, problems are connected to people. And sometimes we just think if we get rid of a person, we can deal with it. But you know, they didn't always have that luxury in the New Testament. You can just leave the First Baptist Church of Corinth and run down the street to the Second or the Third Baptist Church. Now, you know what you had to do? The person in 1 Corinthians that had done wrong and they confronted with biblical church discipline had to stay and go to church and face those people and get right. Until finally in 2 Corinthians, these singing songs with them And he has gotten right, and he has repented of his sin after they had practiced church discipline, and now he's facing the music. That's called clearing your name. I've done wrong. I'm going to make it right. I've shamed my name and my family's name. I'm going to make it right. I have incurred a debt. I'm going to pay it. Do you see? I'm not going to just run to the next town, run to the next church, run to the next state or the next city and just get away from it. I'm going to pay it. I'm going to face the music. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Yea, what carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. Look here. You know that you practice godly repentance when you are angered by the presence or the reality or the temptation of that sin. You're angered. You're disgusted by it. What indignation? What indignation? What clearing of yourselves? What carefulness? Watch verse number 11. Yea, what fear? There's a holy fear that says, I don't want to go back to that. I'm afraid of that. The reason that I'm taking steps of precaution is because I know my own flesh and I know my weakness and I know my propensity to do what's wrong. I'm going to avoid the path because I'm afraid of how it will affect me. Yea, what vehement desire. There's a passion to do what's right and to not do what's wrong. A passion, watch this, to leave the old life and leave the old man and cast it off and pursue the new life and put on the new man and get wrapped up in Jesus. He says, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. You see, this isn't neutral, blah, apathetic, drifting Christianity. This isn't complacent Christianity. He says, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In other words, you can take vengeance. You can take revenge against sin by doing what is right and by honoring God. That's real repentance. And none of these that we're going to examine except one showed it. Here in Joshua chapter 7, would you turn back there? I want you to see what the Bible says. Notice Joshua chapter 7, Joshua gets all the tribes together. He gets them all out there. And Joshua rose up early in the morning in verse number 16 and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Judah or Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. Behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. You know, when Achan spoke in verse number 20, he said the same words that Jimmy Swigert said. I have sinned. See the tears coursing down his cheeks. Hear the empathy or the sincerity in his voice. He said, I have sinned. Hear him as he weeps, and look at his eyes as they shift over to his wife and to his children, who I personally believe were in some way complicit in it all. But whether they were or not, they're definitely going to receive the effect of the consequences of his choice. I have sinned. But watch, when Achan said it, it was a statement of hopelessness. He confessed, but it was just a little bit too late. Hey, Achan, take your I have sinned and pin it down with a flower at the grave of the 36 soldiers that died. Hey, Achan, take your I have sinned and offer it in a sympathy note to the wives of the soldiers that died. Hey, Achan, explain to the children of the families and family members of the soldiers that died, take it to them, your I have sinned. It was just a little bit too late. And it was a little bit too late for them when they ruined their testimony and lost their battle and Ai. It was just a little bit too late. And if you don't confess soon, some deep sin, some hidden sin, some stronghold that you've been hiding and getting away with, if you don't get rid of it soon, someday it's going to be exposed. But it may be when you say, I have sinned. I don't doubt the sincerity of Achan. He came clean. But it was just a little bit too late. Many years ago, There was a friend of mine, went to college together. We served God together. I still have decisions that last to this day that I made as a result of his preaching. I remember we'd go out soul winning together, and I remember seeing God work and God use him in a mighty way. He got done with college, and he took a couple more years in grad school. He got married to a preacher's daughter, and he went off to work. He was working in a nearby factory, nearby place here in the area, and word was it that he was just drifting. Let me say, drift is a real thing. The currents of this world are not toward God, they're away from God. And when someone drifts, instead of condemning them or just letting it happen, we ought to be throwing cords of love around them and drawing them in. By the way, we ought to be throwing cords of love around each other on a regular basis. Acts of kindness, acts of thoughtfulness, acts of selflessness, so that we keep each other close to the Lord in this time of great current and great drift. And so he was drifting. He was not going to church that much. And first he said, well, I'm just missing church for work. And then he started to miss church more than he was attending church. And then he stopped altogether. And then there was just rumor and trouble. And I said, I got to go see him. I was out in meetings and trying to go and get started in evangelism. And I was just burdened. So I went and saw him. I remember I pulled into his driveway just as he was getting in his Jeep and pulling off to work. And I said, what are you doing, man? I said, I hear there's some trouble and there's some drift. I said, come on back to the Lord. He said, I suppose you come by just to use me as an illustration. I said, are you kidding me? I said, I'm here to help you. I want to show you Christ. I'm trying to encourage you to come back. I said, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you've gone. And I don't care how long you've been gone. I said, God allows U-turns. You can come and get right with God right now. He said, I got to go. Got in his Jeep and sped off. And sure enough, left the responsibility of his marriage while his wife was pregnant with their youngest. I remember some years later, I was going to a nearby church to a Christmas program. I got in. I sat over here on the right side of the auditorium. And the song leader was just getting up to lead in the first song. And all of a sudden, I felt a brush at my side. And it was him. This was several years past. And I said, oh, I said, it's good to see you. I hadn't seen him in all that time. I said, I'm so glad you're here. I said, how are you doing? And Brother Ogle, until my dying day, I'll never forget what he said. He turned his hands upward like this. He shrugged his shoulders and he said, I'm doing the best I can with what's left. He's in church, trying to serve God, trying to make the most out of his choices. But it was just a little bit too late. I want you to take your Bible and turn back to the book of Exodus, would you? Quickly, Exodus chapter number 10. When Achan spoke and said these words, I have sinned, it was a statement of his hopelessness. Look at Exodus chapter number 10. Now, you may well remember that in Exodus, God calls Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. He comes in Exodus chapter 5 and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, he said, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. In fact, he asks a question that receives 10 very painful answers. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, he's just about to get the answer to that question. And you know, when you ask questions of the Lord, he's welcoming them as long as you're asking with a teachable heart. But if you ask a question with a hard heart, well, good luck with all that. And now in Exodus chapter 10, he's received several plagues already that have come. Notice the scripture, verse number 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his hand, his rod, over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. You talk about a decimated economy. You talk about trouble. These Egyptians had already received the darkness. They'd already received the flies and the frogs and the water turned to blood. They'd already received the hail. And now they have this, the locusts come just in swarms and in great droves and they eat every green thing. Now no sustenance is going to be had in all of Egypt. Notice verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. What do you know? Pharaoh, the great leader of the great nation of Egypt, Pharaoh has enough gumption and enough good sense to say these words. I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord and against you. He says in verse number 17, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. All right, watch. He's confessing and he's saying, I'll never do it again. Is he the only one here today that's ever said that? Lord, forgive me. I'll never do it again. By the way, victory in your life doesn't come from your promises to God. They come from God's promises to you. Don't be rash with your mouth when you enter into his presence. You just take his promises. You do what he says. He doesn't say make a promise that you'll never do it again. He says confess and forsake it. That's what he says. He says confess and forsake it. And you do that through 2 Peter chapter number 1, the promises of God which are given to us. And these are given to us that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Notice he says in verse number 17, forgive I pray thee my sin only this once. Verse 18, he, that is Moses, went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Now, let me just pause and say, in this passage and by this time, Pharaoh's heart was being hardened by the Lord. But Pharaoh had already made choices time and time and time again to harden his own heart. At first, when we harden our hearts, it's active and it's on our part. After a while, it becomes the Lord doing the hardening. You don't want to get to that point. Here's where Pharaoh is confessing. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. But watch, when he confesses, it's a statement of his hardness. He's not really interested in getting right. He's not really interested in making sure that his heart is clean. He's not really interested in believing in Moses as God. He says, I've sinned against the Lord, your God. He's not really interested in salvation. Oh, what a dangerous place a person is. And oh, what a dangerous place a person arrives at when he hardens his heart against God. The preaching comes and he says, not for me. And it comes and he says, not for me. And he comes and it says, not for me. The gospel comes and he says, maybe some other day. Every time I'm presented with truth and I put it off to the side and I procrastinate it, my heart becomes harder. So when he confessed, it was little more than a statement of his hardness. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, would you? 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel 15, God has given a directive to our servant Saul. Saul is the king over Israel. He's the first king. He starts out small. He starts out not very big in his own eyes. But when he got big in his own eyes and he began to think that he had it all together and he didn't need to obey God, that's when he got into trouble. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord says, I want you to wipe out Amalek. 1 Samuel 15, notice the scripture. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the word of the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You say, preacher, that seems a little bit extreme. That's because you don't know the history of Amalek. Amalek were terrorists. Amalek were people that hated God. They had attacked Israel years before, and they had done so in the most seditious and vile of ways. Instead of attacking the army head on, they waited until the army had passed and the men had passed, and they attacked the women and the children and the elderly. And God said, this is such an abomination. Write it down in a book, and I'm going to remember it someday against Amalek. And by the way, God gave them decades and even centuries to get right, and they hadn't gotten right. Anytime, anywhere, anyone gets right with God, God will receive them. God will make amends. He says so in the book of Jonah, when Nineveh, a wicked, wicked, perverse people, repented from the king down to the pauper, and they got right, and God forgave them, and there was awakening and revival. But any nation, anywhere, anytime that hardens its heart against God and turns its back against the truth of God's word, all they can expect is judgment. And here in 1 Samuel 15, it's time for judgment. God says, Saul, I want you to go wipe out Amalek. And the scripture tells us that he comes down and he almost wipes out Amalek. Verse 6, he lets the Kenites depart. They weren't a part of the Amalekites. In verse number 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Was that part of God's directive? Was that what the Lord said through the voice of Samuel? No. He said, wipe out all of Amalek. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. The Lord came to Samuel and said, hey, our buddy Saul disobeyed. I'm going to take the kingdom from him, and I'm going to take the throne from him, and I'm going to take the crown from him. He said, I want you to go investigate. So Samuel goes down and investigates, and where is Saul? But he's up at a place where he's making an offering. In verse number 14, Samuel said, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, folks, look here. I am suspicious of somebody that is glad to heap praise on me and glad to sing their own praises first off. I'm suspicious about somebody like that. Here comes Saul, and he says, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. When the exact opposite was true. He disobeyed God. He'd spared Agag. And the scripture says he and the people had spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. He hadn't obeyed God at all. He had disobeyed God. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Boy, it seems like a recurring thing in the theme in the last 3 days. You can tell a lot about a person's character by how they respond to criticism or how they respond to confrontation. You can tell a lot about their character. What are you going to do when God confronts you? You're going to do like Uzziah yesterday morning, who gets mad at the priests and mad when they confront him for being in a place that he was not supposed to be and doing something he was not supposed to do? How are you going to respond to confrontation when somebody confronts you? Are you going to get it right? Are you going to make it right? Are you going to do like David and self-correct? How are you going to respond? Are you going to do like Samuel or Saul and blame? You can tell a lot about a person's character. Hey, when someone confronts you, consider this a loving act of a kind God to get you back on the straight and narrow and cause you to avoid and avert disaster. Oh, they're the ones that did it. Verse number 15. They have brought them from, I tried to tell them. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. They're the ones that did bad, but we've utterly destroyed the rest of them. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel basically said, hey, when you were little, you were blessed. When you were little in your own sight, you were blessed. But when you got too big for your britches, guess what? You're going to lose the kingdom. And God's going to take the crown from you and take the throne from you. And all of a sudden, Saul gets serious. After he says all of that, notice what the scripture says in verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, remember how I said when Samuel found Saul, he was setting up an altar to worship. That was typical. When a king went to battle, he would take the spoil and he would typically take the king that he had defeated and parade him back through the streets as a trophy of his victory. No doubt that's what Saul was thinking. And when an Israelite king conquered a nation or won in a battle, he would come back and one of the first things he would do was he would worship the Lord. And apparently somehow, even though Saul had just disobeyed in the battle, he's now worshiping the Lord. Do you know what compartmentalizing is? Men particularly struggle with it because men think in boxes. Men's minds. We usually think about one thing at a time. When we want to think about something, we take it off the shelf, we take it out, we open the box and we think about it. Then we're done, we put it back. Women don't do that. They've got a tangle of wires that go from here to there and hither and yon, and they think about 1,000 things at one time, and all the emotions that go with it is just ratcheting high. And men aren't that way. They think about one thing at a time. And you know... Thank you. When they do, sometimes if a man's not careful, he'll compartmentalize his sin. Take the box of sin out, think about and indulge in that sin, put it back together. And sometimes the very next box he takes out is doing what's right. I'm going to tell you something, men or ladies, wherever your thinking is, it's never right to have a box of sin in your thoughts. It's not going to help you. Watch, he has just disobeyed God, and now he's going to worship God. And I've found, Brother Ogle, in my own life, if I'm not careful, I can allow sin, and right after I've allowed sin, I can go on to something spiritual. You know, sometimes the thinking behind this is, well, it cancels out or it outweighs or, you know, I'll just immediately expunge that and I'll still allow it. Watch, that's not acceptable with the Lord. The Lord wants you to take that box of sin and put it in the incinerator and light a fire and burn it up and get it right and plunge it beneath the blood and get it corrected through the Word of God. But not so with Saul. Saul is compartmentalizing and he has sinned and now he says, I'm going to worship the Lord. And when Saul is confronted by his sin, he says, well, they're the ones that have done it. And Samuel says, no, you're the one that has done it. And he says, well, he says, please, I have sinned. Honor me now and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. It's like he can't understand that having this compartment of sin is not okay. And watch what the scripture says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 26. He says, Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, Saul speaking, I have sinned, yet honor me now. I pray thee before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Do you see what happened? He is just trying to save face. Now, in some cultures, more than others, there is a great, great desire to save face. For instance, in the Asian culture, saving face is a very important matter. Making sure the family name is protected and no one ever breaches that wall. Corruption can be going on, but we're going to save face. But you know, that's not just an Asian thing. If we're not careful, no matter who we are, we can save face. And when Saul confessed and said, I have sinned, it was just a statement of hypocrisy. He was just trying to look good. Okay, all right, so I've lost the kingdom. Will you come and worship me so that I look good in this moment? in this temporary moment? Will you come? Will you help me so that as I sacrifice to God, I don't look so bad before the elders of my people? I wonder if there's a young person here right now and you're trying to look good. You've got corruption. Maybe you've been confronted by parents, or you've been confronted by a youth pastor, or you've been confronted by an unsaved boss, or you've been confronted by somebody here at college and you've got some corruption and you haven't really dealt with it, but you want to save face. Get right with God. Confess that. Don't tolerate that. Don't be okay with that. Don't put it back in its box and put it back on its compartment. Take the box and burn it. Take the box and plunge it beneath the blood. Confess it and forsake it. Make yourself accountable so that you're not just saving face and looking good. This world is dying and going to hell because too many Christians have just saved face in their confession. They look good on the outside, but the world notices their paths. And the world says, well, if he's a Christian, I'm better than he is. Take your Bible and turn to one final passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, would you? 1 Chronicles 21, quickly I draw your attention to what the Bible says in verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So we know clearly that Satan is behind David numbering Israel. It wasn't a sin to number Israel, but it was a sin because Satan provoked him to do it. He was doing it at the wrong time. Usually the census was taken at a particular time in the wrong way. Usually the census was always tied to an offering or a sacrifice so that the sins of the people could be atoned for, and for the wrong reason. David was doing it just to see his own strength. And Satan provoked him to number Israel, and he said to Joab, go from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number of them. Verse 3, Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Joab was a good general, but Joab wasn't known for his spiritual mindset. And yet Joab said, this is not a good thing, King David. David had just a few chapters earlier in chronology, he had sinned with Bathsheba. And I believe when David sinned with Bathsheba, his judgment was dulled from that point on. I mean, he got right with God and the Lord restored him, but the consequences still remain. And I believe one of those consequences is that his judgment was dulled. That's what happens when you sin. And here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, he went on. He says, nope, go number Israel. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And he gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And scripture says that he didn't number Levi and Benjamin because he was so disgusted with David's command. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Do you see it? When Achan confessed, it was a statement of hopelessness. It was just a little too late. When Pharaoh confessed, it was a statement of his hardness. He had hardened his heart again and again, and now God was the one doing the hardening. When Saul confessed, it was a statement of his hypocrisy. He just wanted to save face. But now when David confessed, he's the only one of the four who adds the adverb greatly to his confession. I have sinned greatly. He's the only one of the four who claims that he's the one that did it and should deserve the consequences. I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. He's the only one that says, I want rid of my sin. Do away the iniquity of my servant. Watch now. Verse number 9, the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Now, often you'll find in the Old Testament narrative that God will make a statement as to what happened. He will sum it up in a few brief verses, and then he'll back up and he'll expand that and give detail. It's like he makes a window on the computer and he expands the window so that you can see it in great detail. And that's what he does here. So he comes to David and says, David, you've got 3 options. Verse 10. He says, 3 things, choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. Verse 11, so Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. either 3 years' famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord, destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring thee, bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, that is the angel of the Lord and the sword of the Lord. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men. I don't know how many have died because of the current pestilence and disease in our country. But it's amazing to me how when something like this happens and godly men of God and godly Christians try to give a biblical analysis, everybody wants to jump up and say, oh, no, that's not it. I remember when this first all started, somebody said, well, you know, we might consider that this is the judgment of God. Oh, no, you can't talk about the judgment of God. You can't do that. Oh, okay. Well, now that we've gone almost 12 months, can we talk about this that might be the judgment of God? I mean, are we allowed to do that now? Can I give an opinion in a kind and a gracious way without being castigated or virtue shamed? You know, you study the word pestilence and plagues in the Bible, and often it was used as a result of judgment. It was used as judgment by a holy God against people that would not do right. And especially with his people. At what point can we say that it might be the judgment of God? How many people have died from it? And maybe instead of trying to come up with some vaccine and all the physical cures, maybe we should get down on our face and repent of our sin. Maybe our sin does have something to do with all of this. Maybe now that we have enemies inside the gates of our country and our country is toppling from the inside out, maybe we should look at what the Bible says about that. And the Bible does say that God sends outside forces and outside rogue nations to judge a people that will not serve God. Maybe at some point we should examine that. And instead of pointing our finger at all the sins of the Democrats and the politicians and the president or whoever else we can come up, maybe we should look in the mirror. Say, dear God, forgive me. It's so easy to point the finger to everybody else. But it's another story when we say, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And that's what David does. David's not blaming Joab. David's not blaming his background. David says, I have sinned greatly. In verse number 16, it says in verse 15, God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. So they knew the judgment was coming. They already put sackcloth on in place of their robes. Now they fall upon their faces. In verse 17, listen to what he says. Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord, my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Wow. David's the only one of the four that begs God to make the consequences come to him and not anyone else. You don't hear Achan say, please, not my wife, not my children, I'm the one that's guilty. You don't hear Pharaoh say, not my people, I'm the one that hardened my heart. You don't hear Saul saying anything about the consequences affecting his own family and his own people. He says, just save face, please, just worship with me. Don't embarrass me in front of the elders. When you come to David, the great psalmist, the man after God's own heart, imperfect as he was, he says, I'm the one that did it. Please, God, don't punish anyone but me. And when he said that, the saber of the angel began to rattle, and he put it back in the sheath. You want to avert God's judgment? I mean, really? I mean, more than just temporarily? More than just so that you can look good in front of your friends and your family and your teachers? Confess with real repentance. Saul confessed without repentance. Achan confessed just a little too late. But watch, when David confessed, it was a statement of his honesty and humility. Let me say to you, whatever sin you may be struggling with, whatever stronghold may be in your heart right now, whatever enemy cache of weapons or spies may be built up in your mind, it can be abolished today if you'll get honest and humble. Here's a principle you can live by. You'll never get help until you get honest. But when you get honest and get humble, I don't care what the consequences are. I don't care what it meant. I'm tired of having a soiled conscience. I've got to get right with God. Okay. God can take that. He can work with that. He can use that. That's the kind of thing that'll glorify Him. I have sinned. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, to our hearts. Lord, help us not to have cheap, shallow repentance or confession. Lord, help us not to have just a few words, but a cold, hard heart. Help us not to wait too long. Lord, help us to get right.